Luke 11, 1 through 13. I'm going to ask that you once again stand as we read God's Word together. And whether you have a print copy or electronic copy, whatever it is, just join us in reading God's Word together. Luke 11, verse 1 says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of God for the people of God, his perfect, inerrant word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking his blessing on the reading and our understanding of it. Lord, may we understand and apply by your grace and the power of your Spirit the word that you have given to us. May we feast upon it today and receive it as food for our souls, remembering what Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll once again take up the subject of prayer in the life of the believer. And if you'll recall with me that we were in this passage just a few weeks ago, and we come to the same request that those first disciples made in that passage: Lord, teach us to pray. So today's sermon is part two of that sermon we began back on April 3rd. And on that Lord's Day prior to Palm Sunday, you might remember that in that message, we made it through the introduction and the first major lesson on the subject of prayer. And just to recap that message, I'm not going to re-preach the message, but I do want to recap and kind of remind us where we were in that message. We asked the question, what is prayer? And one of the very simple answers that we give, that we often teach our children, is prayer is talking with God. Prayer is talking with God. That's the most simple answer. And then furthermore, we said that prayer is communing with God, or that it is intimacy with God, which is the natural result of our union with Christ, which is by faith. And I also asserted that prayer in this way is something that really only makes sense for Christians to do, for believers in Christ to do. For only those who have faith in Christ are united to Christ, and it's only through our union with Christ and his merits that we may boldly approach God's throne of grace in prayer. That's just the nature of it. And that's not a slight or a slam on any other group. It's simply stating that this is the only thing that makes sense, because prayer must come to the Lord through Christ. Those who are outside of Christ may have the natural desire to pray, to acknowledge that there is, as some call it, a higher power, or that there is a God. We know from Romans 1 that all people who have ever lived know that there is a God, know that there is someone with whom they have to do, someone who has made them, it's a creator, and yet they worship and serve what? The creature rather than the creator. They worship and serve idols rather than the creator of all. So it's a natural desire to pray and ask God for things, and it's true that God in His providence may answer, even as He answers the young ravens who cry. Remember Psalm 147, verse 9? He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. They have no relationship with Him, and yet He gives them what they need. But this is really just a matter of God's common grace given to all creation, not as it is with believers. We who are in Christ, we who are united with Christ, who have relationship, right relationship, restored relationship with Him. It's as a consequence of our union with Christ by faith that we approach God in prayer. That's the confidence that we have. That's the awareness that we have of God's grace and love for us. We highlighted this definition in question 98 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. So with that in mind, and from this scripture that we just read a moment ago, we consider three lessons from Jesus' teaching on prayer in this passage. The first one we looked at last time: pray simply and biblically. I've given it to you in your notes, in your sermon guide, and I hope you have that out. I hope that you know that your pastor, whoever is preaching, really, is encouraged when he sees you with open Bible, pen in hand. In fact, I think I've told you before, I used to know a pastor in Arkansas. He was on at the service was televised all the time. He habitually preached with a pen in his hand. And I thought, well, why in the world does he have a pen in his hand? Until I talked to someone who knew. He said he does that so that other people will have a pen in their hand when they're listening. So I'm not going to do that. That's, to me, it's distracting. It's not something that's part of my natural thing. But please feel free to take a pen in hand, take notes, underline things. You might have questions that you want to write down or things that come up in the sermon. That's simply just a way to reinforce what is being understood. At the same time, I want to say this just in general about the subject of preaching, and if you'll allow me this little, one slight little tiny rabbit trail. Not a big one, not a fat rabbit, just a little one. Do you remember the sermon from 3 weeks ago? Oh, don't answer. Because I don't either. All right? That doesn't mean it wasn't any good. Because I don't remember what I ate 3 weeks ago either, but I know I was nourished by it. I know I was strengthened by it. And that's what my prayer is, that when we gather under God's Word, that we are strengthened and nourished by it. It's better if we can remember it, but even if we don't, we are strengthened by it. So I encourage you in that as we go forward this morning. So in this passage, Jesus gives us the pattern for petitionary prayer in verses 1 through 4, when He gives us what we think of as the model prayer. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's more accurate to call it the model prayer, or the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the family prayer, because in it we address God as Father, as His children. But it's a simple, uncomplicated, and brief model for prayer. And when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," they were asking something that a lot of people asked, a lot of disciples who followed teachers. Jesus wasn't the only teacher around, and the disciples weren't the only ones who were following after a teacher at that time. Very often, these teachers would have a specific prayer something that they would teach their disciples to pray. And we see that because they said, teach us even as John taught his disciples. So they're asking for something, maybe a specific form of prayer. He gives them a form. He gives them an example. It's very brief. It's very simple. It's uncomplicated. And so pray simply and biblically. And then the remaining two lessons will follow in today. And the first one of those two is to pray expectantly and persistently. Pray expectantly and persistently. So after the model prayer that he gives in verses 1 through 4, he opens up to an illustration. Jesus gives us the teaching, and then he gives us an illustration of that teaching. And the illustration that he uses here is of the friend at midnight who comes to the door, who comes to the house of his other friend asking for 3 cakes of bread because another friend has come on a journey and is in need of a place to stay and food, and I don't have anything, and please give it to me. Now, we might say that a friend coming like that at midnight is a little bit of an oxymoron, right? Friends don't normally do that, but here he is because he knows that he can expect hospitality. You have to understand a little bit of something of the Middle Eastern mindset then and today, in that people who come to your door expect to receive something from you, even as if you would go to their door, you would receive something from them. It's a culture of hospitality. Here in the West, we don't really get that. We don't understand that. We are self-sufficient. We are rugged individualists. We don't get this idea of community so much. But there it was a part of everyday life. So it's not all that unusual for Jesus to describe this situation. Now, the scenario does seem to be a little bit unlikely, because has the friend of the friend just arrived on the journey at midnight? Has he traveled all this distance during the dark? That would seem a little bit unusual, but not impossible. But is there really nothing at all in the cupboard to share? Is it completely bare? Well, that's the picture that Jesus paints, and it's not an actual instance, so he's free to describe it however he chooses to. So when he goes to ask his friend for help, what does he ask for? Does he ask for something unusual? Does he ask for something out of the ordinary? No, he asks for something very simple. He asks for 3 loaves of bread. Now, when you get the image of a loaf of bread today, what do you think of, guys? Bunny bread, or what's another brand that we Wonder Bread, a loaf of bread and a bag. Well, that's not the way bread was back then, and it's not the way that it starts out being now. But back then, these would have been round cakes of bread, flat cakes of bread. And not sure what the diameter would have been, but not too large. So it's not that unusual of a request to ask for 3 of these cakes of bread. So this request, though, should make us think about the third petition in the prayer. There's 5 petitions in this version of the model prayer. When Jesus says, pray this way, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What's the next petition? Give us each day our daily bread. So here we begin to see that Jesus is actually connecting this illustration back to the prayer. Give us our daily bread. Now I'm going to give you an illustration of someone who asked for bread and received it. So that's what's going on here. Give us each day our daily bread is connected to this friend. And the friend actually says, lend me. Now when you hear someone say, lend me something, what does that imply? You're going to get it back, right? They're going to repay you, or they're going to give whatever it was that they receive from you back. So that's the implication here. But what he is doing is he is asking for something that he needs. It's a legitimate request. It's not just something unnecessary. It's not just something that can wait. If the friend has just arrived from the journey, he's hungry. He needs it then. He doesn't need it later. It's not something that can wait. So this is the kind of hospitality that's expected, to which we were referring a moment ago. The friend who asks for help also seems to know something else about this type of request, and that is that God's ordinary means of provision is through other people who are able to help. What did God do for his people in the wilderness when they needed bread? What did he do? He supplied it supernaturally, didn't he? Bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. What happened when they crossed over into the promised land? It stopped. It stopped. Now, it's interesting to me that the supernatural means of God's grace in the manna was poured out on them during a time of judgment on them. Remember? The wilderness wandering was an actual judgment for the disobedience of that first generation. They would all die in the desert because of their rebellion. Bodies would be strewn in the sand and would lie there decaying and desiccating until all of that generation from those who were in their, I forget the actual year, but they were 20-something on, they were dead. So the manna was God's supernatural means of provision for them, as was the water from the rock, as was the quail, because they needed it out in the desert. There was no other means of provision. And even that was extended during this time of judgment on the people. But as soon as they crossed over into the land, God's ordinary means of provision took over. We can take comfort in knowing that God ordinarily provides for our needs through ordinary means. Very unusual that it's a supernatural situation. It's going to be ordinary means, even if the circumstances are somewhat extraordinary. Perhaps you know the story of George Mueller. If you know anything about George Mueller, he was a great man of prayer, a great man of faith, who during his lifetime established orphanages in Bristol, England, that served during his lifetime over 10,000 children, orphans. Well, those children, obviously not all at the same time, but across a period of 60 or 80 years is when the orphanages were under his direct supervision, they needed food, they needed sustenance, and on occasion, and it wasn't unusual, this was not unusual, because George Mueller only made his requests known to the Lord, not anyone else. The needs of the orphanage were known only to the Lord and to him. And on more than one occasion, there were situations like this where a bread truck or a bread wagon breaks down in front of the orphanage and has to get rid of their supply of bread. Can you use it? Yes, we can. That came in response to the morning that they had no bread at all to feed the children. Same could be said for a milk wagon. God supernaturally, you might say supernaturally, but very much in an unexpected way, supplied, but it was ordinary means. It wasn't supernatural in the sense that the manna was. So this is what's going on here. There is an ordinary means of provision, and it is usually through the people of God supplying the needs of other people, particularly other people of God. I believe this is how Jesus is saying we should pray. Pray with the expectation of receiving an answer from God. And that answer might be through the ordinary means of someone else. But Jesus says the friend will answer this way: "Don't bother me, the door's shut." Now, what would that have meant in those times? Well, the door would have been bolted. It would have had a heavy bolt over it to protect those inside from those who might desire entry out from the outside, usually those who had ill intent. So the heavy bolt is already in place for the night. My children are with me in bed. Now that brings up an interesting picture, doesn't it? In fact, I heard Sinclair Ferguson talking about a man that he once knew that upon reading this and understanding this, or thinking he understood it, bought a huge bed where he and his wife and his children could all sleep. And as I recall him saying that, that didn't last all that long before there were protests from his wife that this was not going to continue in that way. That's not at all what the picture is here, by the way. There were no such things as bed frames and mattresses in Jesus' day. What would have been more typical would have been a one-room house. That was the living space, that was the sleeping space, that was the eating space. They might have had cooking space outside. But what were the beds like? Just mats, rolled up, reed mats that would have been rolled up, probably placed in a corner or another place in the house, and unrolled in time for the sleeping time. And everyone would have been gathered in that one room. So it would have been very normal for the man to say, "My children are with me in bed," meaning we're all sleeping in here. And if I get up and start stirring and doing what you're asking me to do, everybody's going to wake up. It's going to create quite a ruckus. I don't want to do that. He was saying, I can't get up and give you everything without, or give what you're asking for without waking the whole family. So the friend does not wish to respond to him out of friendship. But Jesus says he will respond because of the impudence of the request. What's another way of saying impudence? Well, say again. Persistence. I think that's included in there, but it probably has more to do with audacity, boldness, and I think persistence is implied, and we'll get to that in a minute. Another word is importunity. We don't use that word very often, but it's just this boldness. Jesus, in effect, says that the friend may not want to help, but God does. He is the one who answers us regardless. When we ask, it's not that we have to be impudent with him, that we have to be audacious, but is God pleased with audacious praying? I believe that he is. The prayers of his children. And again, while persistence isn't mentioned directly in the illustration, it is implied, I think strongly implied. And persistence, more accurately, maybe perseverance in prayer, is made more explicit in verses 9 through 11, which is what you see in this proverbial statement. This is the proverbial heart of Jesus' teaching on petitionary prayer that we see in verses 9 through 11. It's given to us in these parallel statements. And I want you to think about these as we read through it once again. What does he say in verse 9? He says, "And I tell you," by the way, this is the second time he said, "I tell you." He said, "I tell you" in verse 8. And now he says, "I tell you" again. So he's being emphatic. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." What's Jesus doing in effect in these two verses? He's doing parallel repetition, isn't he? You've got two asks, you've got two seeks, you've got two knocks. And to the one who asks, it will be answered. To the one who seeks, he will find. To the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying three different things? First, asking is one thing, and seeking is another thing, and knocking is another thing? No. What he's talking about is degrees of intensity. When we pray, we begin with asking. That asking intensifies into seeking. That seeking intensifies into knocking. Just as if we were going to a friend's house at midnight. We might start out by saying, "Hey, Joe, are you awake?" No response. If no response, we might say, "Hey, Joe, are you awake?" If no response, and it's an emergency, then comes the knock. "Hey, Joe, wake up." That's the implication. That's the illustration here. The increasing degrees of intensity. We see this illustrated over in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. This is another indication. When we see ask, seek, and knock here, by the way, the tense of those verbs is another thing that just really underscores the persistence here, because what Jesus is really saying here is keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For the one who keeps on asking will be answered. The one who keeps on seeking will find. The one who keeps on knocking, to him it will be opened. By the way, the opening, the knocking and the opening recall what? The illustration that he just said. I'm in here. The door's closed. My children are with me. Don't bother me. That's what the human response would be. God's response, though, to his children is to open the door. It is to respond to the seeking nature and the persistent nature. By the way, this idea of persistency or perseverance in prayer also brings up something that I think is important for us to understand, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, persistence or perseverance in prayer, that's just a sign of no faith. Just pray and forget about it. Well, I think Jesus says it's a sign of faith. Persistence and perseverance in praying is, it shows the faith of the person that God is going to respond. But more than that, think about this. If we were, think about all the things that you've prayed for just one time, or that you've wished for just one time, or that you've allowed to pass through your lips in the form of a prayer perhaps just one time. If God were to have granted every one of those requests like you wanted to be at that time, what would have been the result? I'll just give you a clue, folks. Not good. Not good. We pray for lots of stuff, things that are not good for us. We pray for lots of things that are not beneficial for us or for others. We do so in a moment of thoughtlessness. We do so in a moment of unguardedness. We do so in a moment of lust or desire or covetousness or some other sin. And we don't, upon reflection, really mean it. So there is a sense in which when we persevere in prayer, the implication is we are thinking intently about that request. We have thought more and more about it. We have pondered it. We have made this a matter of persistency intentionally. So there's this keeping on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And as we keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking, what are we doing? We're keeping on trusting. We keep on believing. We keep on resting in God's good sovereignty to give good gifts to his children, because we can trust him to do so. He has made this abundantly clear to us. The parable of the persistent widow says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So it's a direct illustration of what we're talking about. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So here we're not talking about daily bread, but justice, also something that we need. In other words, God responds to our needs. He gives us what we need. He gives us something good, even when it doesn't appear to be something good. We can look at our circumstances and think, well, that wasn't good. But we don't have the perspective of God. In God's way of thinking, his economy, there are things that are good that we don't know are good at the time. We don't have his ability to judge. He is not like this unjust judge, by the way. He is the one who actually knows all. I've given you Matthew 7, 7 through 11, which is another place where this asking and seeking is given. Just to refer to that. We move on to the third lesson here. Not only is it important for us to pray biblically and simply, and also to pray with this idea of persistency and expectancy, but it's also that we should pray relationally and spiritually. That's what we see in the last three verses as we briefly treat them here. What does Jesus say? He goes back to another illustration. So he sandwiches this parable, not this parable, he sandwiches this proverbial truth about prayer in between two illustrations. The first one is the friend at midnight. The second one is about the Father. And this, I believe, goes back to his model prayer when he told his disciples, when you pray, pray, Father in heaven. Or as Matthew says, our Father in heaven. He's emphasizing the relational aspect. Now, in the first illustration, he illustrates it by saying friend. So there's a relationship of friendship that we have with God, but there is also more critically and more intimately the relationship of Father. Father. So he says, what father of you among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now you may have a translation that uses another section in there. If he asks for bread, will give him a stone. That's actually in Matthew's gospel. There are a couple of manuscripts that also include that, early manuscripts that also include that in Luke's gospel. So would rather include that as well. If he asks for a loaf, we'll give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. Now, part of me wants it to be that way because of the parallelism of three. You know, three loaves, three requests here, three illustrations here. But the idea is still the same. If you ask for something good, God will give you something good for you. And here Jesus underscores what a good father does for his children who ask. He gives them something good for them, not something useless. If you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? Well, the stone isn't useless, isn't useful. It's not nutritious. It's not something I can eat. Will he give you something dangerous or harmful, like a snake or a scorpion potentially, instead of a fish or an egg? No. He gives you what is good. What is good for you. And again, just to underscore, we don't always know what is best for us, do we? In fact, very frequently, our vision is so limited that we think this is bound to be good. This is bound to be in God's will. This is bound to be something that God would want for us. And it's not given. And then only in retrospect, only looking back on it later, do we say, now I understand, now I see. Here, we understand that God gives good gifts. If we look back at verse 7, what does it say? The man, the friend who's in his home and door is being knocked on, will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. Here's the indication again of fatherhood. His children are with him in bed. He's taking care of them. I believe this is a reference point for us in verse 13 because it's the Heavenly Father who treats those who relate to him in prayer as his children. Not merely friends, but children. We're like children at home. When we come to God in prayer, what is the purpose of it? Let's put it in the sense of a family situation. If you only go to your parents to ask for things, what's the nature of that relationship? It's purely transactional, right? Knock, knock, knock. Dad, I need the keys. Okay, here you go. Knock, knock, knock. Dad, I need money to go out. Okay, here you go. Knock, knock, knock. Dad, I need. Dad, I need. Dad, I need. If it's only, and it's not that we're eliminating moms from that, by the way, but if it's only to get something, what's the nature of that relationship? It's not a family relationship. It's not an intimate relationship. It's not a close relationship. It's purely transactional. Making a request, getting something back. That's not what the nature of our relationship with God is. It is a spiritual relationship. And what he says here at the close is, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. In other words, you're not going to give the stone, the scorpion, the serpent. You're going to give the good things. Even though you are evil, you are fallen, you are depraved. God is not evil. God is not fallen. God is not depraved. But even though you are, yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. how much more, this is so like Jesus, to show this comparison contrast, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, this is where it differs from Matthew's gospel account of this similar situation. Matthew simply says, give good gifts to those who ask Him. Luke, in reporting this, and this is evidently another situation that Jesus was saying, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What better gift would there be than the Holy Spirit to come and indwell God's children, to be in us, to be with us? We're talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament time, and in this time of Jesus and His disciples, was only given temporarily, was only given specifically for a specific reason, a specific time and place, for a specific power, and then He would be withdrawn. But what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the children of God, is given in the fullness of measure to them, is given in all of His power. And I believe this is a forecast that Jesus is giving here. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I've given you the illustration there from John 4, 7 through 29. That's the story. That's the account of Jesus with the woman at the well. And remember what He asked her? Give me something to drink. And she said, you have nothing to draw with. How are you going to get a drink? He said, give me something. But what was Jesus saying? He was saying, I have water to give, the water of life that you know not of. That's the good gift that He gives to His children, the Holy Spirit, the water of life illustrated as the Holy Spirit. I want us to think about as we conclude this time together, the value of persistency or perseverance in prayer. That it may be a sign of someone having faith, not lacking faith. I don't want to say 100% of the time that's the way it is, but I believe it often is. Jesus commends persistent prayer, perseverance in prayer, precisely because it shows confidence in the true and the living God who hears and answers prayer. We're expressing our faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, moreover, is more kind, not less kind, than any earthly father. Far from giving His children things that are injurious to them, all that He gives is for our good and His glory, even when it may not appear so. A couple of other things as I meditated on this scripture after this went to print earlier this week are these, that prayer for the believer becomes less and less about getting the things we want and more about aligning the things we ask for with the will of God, the things that He wants, the one who is holy, the one who is just, the one who is righteous and loving and merciful and compassionate. Another effect of this perseverance in prayer is that it keeps us from thinking of God as a genie in a bottle or a cosmic Santa Claus, just there to answer our Just give us our wishes. Just to answer our every whim, our every fleeting desire, no matter how trivial. That's not the relationship that God has with His people. Another thing is that as a result of using the ordinary means of God's grace, that is prayer and the ministry of the Word, we keep on being conformed to the image of Christ. We keep on being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12. We keep on being more and more aware that the world is not our final destination. This world is not our home. Amen. We're just passing through this momentary life, this brief life is, thank the Lord, not all there is. And we are thankful for that. We keep on taking up our cross and following Christ. We keep on laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us as we press on toward the goal of our high calling in Christ. And we do so on our knees in prayer. Would you pray with me? our Father and our God, as we come to you this morning, we recognize that prayer is much more than something that needs to be preached on. It's much more than something we need to be taught, although it is that. And it is a learned habit. Or we recognize that it's something that we might naturally have an inclination toward, but yet not naturally engage in as a discipline or a habit or a lifestyle. Lord, we pray that you might change our hearts and our minds, that we might make prayer our lifestyle, our habit, and that discipline would then become a delight, that as you have said in your word, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we recognize, Lord, that delighting in you is delighting in your holiness, delighting in your righteousness, delighting in your mercy, delighting in your compassion, delighting in your justice, delighting in who you are. And when we do, then the desires of our heart are conformed to the desires of Christ. And we pray that that would be more and more so as we live for you. Lord, we ask that during these moments of reflection and commitment that you would draw those to yourself that you're calling out of this assembly today, perhaps for the very first time, to faith in Christ. Lord, for believers, we ask that you would continue to build us up in the most holy faith. For unbelievers, we pray that the cross of Christ, his sacrifice for our sins and for our salvation, would be made abundantly clear, and that you would cause them to respond in faith. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.